Okay, let's go ahead and circle up. If you're interested in looking at our other courses, this is the book we're going to be using next week for the Christian Educators Conference. We have that. We have a one-day advanced creation apologetics course, which answers questions like, can you show me any evidence for the existence of God? We have five very powerful ones in here. And how can you call God good when he allows evil to exist? We answer those kind of questions. Then we have a one-day course on just how to teach based on the Bible, not what you get in education colleges. The whole book is based on the Bible. How do you measure yourself as success as a teacher? So those are three of our other one-day courses. We do have a five-day course. I'll talk about that later. So let's get back to where we were rudely interrupted with a break. Our next break will be at 10:35, and who's volunteering for that one? Thank you. I'm waiting for, thank you. I just knew you were doing that to volunteer. So right here, 10:35. Yeah, 10:35.
Sorry, you're asking. I'll be the one that's late.
You know what happens when people are late? I've seen people almost get hung in here. Because after about 55 minutes, you need a break. So at 10:35, you're in charge of the class. A couple reasons I do this, but one of the reasons is I get so wound up what I'm doing, I would probably never take a break. Then you wouldn't like me anymore. Okay, let's talk about genealogy. Genesis chapter 5 gives us a very unique set of genealogies. We're going to use this to demonstrate where we get 6,000 years. Yes?
Before you get there, I wanted to ask a question about explicit and implied.
Yes.
That I got into an argument with it. I couldn't really answer for him very well. I think it's based the difference between context and so forth. But there'd be a statement such as, the hand of the Lord destroyed the army. And the guy will say, that means you physically see God's arm come out of heaven and smash everybody or whatever, destroy the army, or the some gate sings songs of worship. And so how do I convince them there's a context versus a implied?
Okay. When you talk about explicit. Something as explicit or implicitly stated there, and it comes up, the hand of the Lord destroyed these people. Did God physically have his hand come out and destroy the people? Well, the Bible is written in many different genres. So we have historical narrative. We have poetry. We have parables. And we have similes. And you have to recognize the format that it's in. The language, how it is written. In other words, if I were to say, it's like raining cats and dogs out here today. Am I saying cats and dogs are coming down from the clouds? No, that's very clearly stated, and you understand the language. We're talking a simile here, meaning it's not meant to be taken literally. Another example. Okay, look for somebody here. Aren't you? Oh, let's pick on the back, way in the back. That person sitting right to your right. Let's pick on them. Yeah, they look. You run like a gazelle. Am I just calling you an animal? No, we recognize that type of language. I'm not calling them an animal, gazelle. What I'm saying is they run fast and gracefully. Is that true? Okay, good, good. Yeah, pick up right people. Right, so we have to recognize the genre or the style of writing to understand things. So it says the hand of the Lord destroyed them. It's a figurative type of speech there. And people commonly do that. They take God's word out of context.
Or they'll turn around and accept that answer and then turn around and say, so a day doesn't mean a day then.
However, we're going to get to that one.
Okay.
I'm going to show you that the Hebrew language is not written as a figure of speech there. It is not written as poetry. It is written in the format historical narrative. So again, we must understand the language. In other words, we need to do our proper scholarship here. And a lot of people do not. And you need to be prepared for those things. Great questions. Thank you. Okay, let's look at Genesis 5. What information does it give us? It tells us when the person was born, when the next person in the timeline was born, how long they lived, and when they died. That is enough information to determine whether there's any missing names in these genealogies. And there are none. Now, here's the interesting thing. When we line these people up, what we notice is this. Adam was living at the same time as Noah's father. And Noah was living at the same time as Abraham's father. In other words, their lifespans overlap. You know what that means? It would not make any difference if there's any missing names here. You're going to come up with the same time frame. God covered all his tracks here. Let's see what that looks like when we add it up. We know that the time from today back to Jesus Christ is about 2,000 years. We're going to get some real hard mathematics here. We know that the time from Jesus back to Abraham, we have enough written records there, is also about 2,000 years. So the only time in question is from Abraham back to Adam. And when we line those first patriarchs up, we see that it's also about 2,000 years. Now here's our math. What do we get when we add these three up? I told you this is going to be an easy course. We have an age of the earth about 6,000 years. Oh, but wait a minute, Mike. Wait a minute. You forgot something. Could there have been millions of years of geologic ages before Adam? That's what people are going to do. They're going to learn that in our Christian universities. Millions of years of time, geologic records before Adam and Eve. No, cannot be. God covered this also. For there, we will turn to the New Testament, the book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 6. Mark 10, verse 6, Jesus Christ makes this statement. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is explicitly telling us here that man and woman were on this planet from the beginning of creation, not after millions of years. Is Jesus wrong here? If he is, folks, then he's probably not God. He's talking about marriage here, but in that statement he says, we were here from the beginning. That's a pretty airtight case now, isn't it? About 6,000 years. Notice the word about, but we can't pinpoint this. It is not 10,000, not 11,000, not 100,000, not millions. It is about 6,000.
Someone might ask, I've had this done. Well, now you're lying yourself. You're taking it out of context. He is talking about marriage.
Yes.
How can you extend that to?
Yes, he is talking about marriage, but he also explicitly said that first marriage, those people were created from the beginning of creation. So yes, he is. Don't deny he's not talking about marriage. This paragraph there is talking about marriage. But he's defining when that marriage was from the beginning of the creation. They just seem to forget that part right there. So don't deny that part.
Yep. That was my answer.
Yep. They don't like it. And I know the followers of the person who makes that claim too. Yeah, I have to deal with all these people. So, how old is the earth? Based on... Well, wait a minute, Mike.
In my biology book, you keep saying 4.5 billion years old. What am I to believe?
Are you a Christian? You follow Jesus Christ? Is the Bible your authority? And what does the Bible say? Incidentally, we'll get to this later today. No scientist on this world can prove the earth is billions of years old. Cannot be done. So somebody says scientists have proven. No, they have not. They're speaking outside the realm of science there. And there are many scientific evidences of a very young earth that they don't want to talk about. So be very careful with this billions of years. Yeah.
Aside from that, when you look
That's a good argument. You say it makes it look old, but does how do you know the difference between a rock that's 1,000 years old and one that's supposedly 1,000,000 years old? What's the difference in looks? How do you know something looks, when you look at a rock, how do you know it's old?
That's what I mean. Yeah. You know, he can make them look like anything. Yeah.
And you know what? He gives us the appearance of age because Adam and Eve were created fully formed, weren't they? Trees were created fully formed with seeds in them. Is he deceiving us? No, he's not. He told us he did that. So he's told us how to do it. So he's not deceiving us. It'd be deception if he didn't tell us. But he explicitly told us he created a mature creation. He's not deceiving us. Thank you. Very good one. All right, now, let's see what this means. Does the age of the earth make a difference? Or should we just let it open to everybody's ideas? It's not an important issue. Well, is it okay if I take a literal interpretation of the Bible? Can I do that? Okay. Is that okay to do? Take a little. Good. Thank you. Thank you. You're going to be my scholars today. You don't mind being scholars, do you? You look pretty smart. Literal interpretation. Notice, if I take the Bible in the exact order we read it, it starts off with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it talks about his 6 days of creation. And then in Genesis 1:31, he calls it very good or perfect. Then comes the fall, and then comes death. That is the exact order the Bible reads. Doesn't matter what version you're using out there. That's the order it reads. But if I were to take what I call a non-literal interpretation, meaning now I'm going to add in millions of years because it is nowhere explicitly stated that way. Creation goes on for millions and millions of years. Then finally along come Adam and Eve. Does that just deny the words of Jesus right there? Didn't Jesus in Mark 10, verse 6 say, but from the beginning of creation, man and woman were here? So right there we have a problem. They're denying Jesus Christ, his works. Then comes the fall. Here's the question. What would have been going on for those millions of years before Adam and Eve in the fall?
Yes.
Death. How do we know that? What is the fossil record a record of? Dead things. This is one of the main reasons people want to add millions of years. The geologic record. And the geologic record is a record of fossils, dead things everywhere. In other words, here's the significance. A belief in millions of years is a belief in death before sin. What have we just done to the gospel?
So the question then comes up. Is the death that he's talking about after the fall physical or spiritual?
Ah, good. Is it talking about physical and spiritual? It is talking about both. How do we know? Well, spiritually, anytime we do any sin, we're spiritually dead. But physical, is it talking about physical? Yes, because it states in there, when after the fall, it states, if they could have stayed in the Garden of Eden and eaten from the tree, they could have lived forever. But they didn't. And the words in there, you will surely die. The literal translation there is, dying, you will die. Meaning the death process, physical death process, started at that point. They didn't physically die then. That's where a lot of people say, well, they didn't physically die then. That's not what the scripture says. It means dying, you will die. So it implies both physical and what does Romans 5:12 say? Death came through one man. Romans 8:20-22 says, all of creation, all of it, is under the curse, corrupted, because of what? Sin. So that applies to everything. Yes?
So I'm not sure exactly how to ask this, science professor or anything?
Oh, any questions are okay questions.
So, how would you respond to if someone took the approach of, so the fossil records state that animals came first, right? The dinosaurs came first.
Not necessarily, because what did God create on day 6? Dinosaurs and man.
I
Yeah, they won't believe that. Though.
So someone can come and say that the animals grew and procreated before man, mm-hmm. couldn't die until man sinned.
Okay.
How would you respond to that?
Couldn't die? What's wrong with they couldn't die before man sinned? That'd be the question I come back with. Where in the Bible does it say there was any death of any kind before sin? So were animals made to live forever? The Bible does tend to imply that. We're all vegetarians at that point. So that's how it applied to another Christian.
One area, and I had questioned this myself originally, and what it is you find when you look at it, and that is plants. We're given food. We made ourselves.
Yes.
We eat them.
Oh, hold on to that one. We're going to cover that one in here. You cannibals. Because if plants came first and we evolved from them, you're eating your great, great, great ancestors. Yeah, look, we're going to cover that plant death.
Do you think it matters or not what day or what time it all actually happened?
Does it matter what time? That question does come up. When did it happen? Well, it had to be after Genesis 1:31. And it had to be before Cain was conceived, because he was conceived in a sinful nature. How much time transpired in that, we don't know. How long were Adam and Eve, that's a great question. How long were Adam and Eve in the garden before they rebelled? Well, some people think maybe only about a week, some people a month. We don't know for sure. All we have are limits. After Genesis 1:31, before Cain was conceived. How long that was, we don't know. That's the best we can do. Anything else, we're putting things in there that are not stated. Can't give you a hard question, an answer to that one.
That's right. I've read it many times.
Or else I could be a heretic. We can't, in other words, we can't be dogmatic when we don't have enough information given. We have to be very careful with things like that. Now think of this also. If there was already millions and millions of years of death, decay, and disease. What did the fall do? It was already in corruption. And incidentally, what about Genesis 1:31? And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and morning were the sixth day. What does God's very good mean? Does it mean millions of years of death and decay and disease? Is that what God called very good? Or did he call very good perfect? If you're believing in millions of years, you're now teaching that God's very good or perfect means death and decay. Is this a serious issue now? Yes, it is. It does make a difference what you believe about God's word. It does make a difference with your worldview and your starting point. Are we going to let the world be our starting point because most scientists tend to believe in evolution in millions of years? Or are we going to let God's word be our authority? That's the distinction we have to make. Now, let's get to this part. Can anybody give me evidence the days of creation were literal days? Anybody have one of them?
Number of days.
Number of the word day. There's one. Anybody have another one?
Evening and morning.
Evening and morning. Good. The fourth, you know, this side, right down the middle, got all three of them. We could also now add in death before sin. That would be a fourth one. Genesis 1:31, God called everything very good, but good evidence they had to be literal days and not long periods of time. How about Mark 10, verse 6, the words of Jesus Christ, leaving a young earth. So there are six evidences right there, and you only have to know three of them. This is too easy. So let's get to handling objections. Now, these objections are not coming from the world. These objections are coming from within the church. And we have to know how to handle them. In other words, this is what we're hearing from within the church. That's not what God really meant. Where did those phrases get started?
Satan in the garden.
Satan in the garden. He's doing his job well. Let's start with 2 Peter 3:8. That is the most common argument used to try and make the days of creation long periods of time. What does 2 Peter 3:8 read? But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Doesn't that now clearly teach the days of creation to be long periods of time? Right there in the Bible, there it is. Now, how many are confused? Are you confused? Okay, if I've done my job well enough, I've confused you. That's what I'm trying to do. I just showed you all this evidence for the days of creation being little days. Now I'm showing you biblical evidence they're not. Well, what can we believe about the Bible now? Maybe we should all go find another religion book.
Well, isn't there different time, like you have a time, God's time and then earthly time?
Yeah, we have God's time and earthly time, but who's he communicating here to? Yes. Okay. Here's the whole thing. Remember the word context, hermeneutics? Yes. You're going to have to spell it before you get out of here. You're going to wish you never sat up front. No. Let's read, when you read above that verse and below the verse, what you note, it's not talking about the beginning at all. 2 Peter 3:8 is referring to the end time and the attributes of God. That God created time. He is not bound by time like we are. But there's a very... Anybody an English major here? Good, I can get away with all the adjectives and adverbs said wrongly. Yes. The important word here is the word as. That word as turns this verse into a figure of speech, what you call a simile. Meaning it is not meant to be taken literally. We do not see the word as or the word like in Genesis chapter 1. We used some examples earlier of similes and figures of speech, like it's raining cats and dogs outside, or he or she runs like a gazelle. Those are all figures of speech, not meant to be taken literally. Anybody here run? Anybody like to run? There's a common expression when you get really tired. It's called the bear jumped on his back. And you see somebody slow down very rapidly, very quickly. Did a bear really jump on their back? No, we're giving an illustration. That person is tired. So those are figures of speech, and that is what 2 Peter 3 is. Yes?
Sometimes you have to watch out who's speaking of, too. I recall one pastor who was a well-known prophet, even at the university, and taught Hebrew and Greek, and basically came back to some of the people and had to watch them all the time, and he would prove to be a sinner. I mean, real bad sinner. I said it was so. You didn't study our Hebrew. You didn't study. So you don't understand what you're talking about. I'm just saying that
yes. It's the intimidation technique. Well, we don't need to study Hebrew or Greek here. The translation has the word as here. In English, as in the Hebrew, that would mean a figure of speech. I would just come back. What does it say here in the English? Or is your translation a bad translation? Putting words in there that are not there. No, don't get intimidated by people with lots of degrees. I've known people with 2 PhDs and known them to be wrong. Now, I'm not putting myself in the position of always being right. But I'm going to go back to God's word. What does it literally state there? Yeah, those are tough situations. People will do whatever they can to get their viewpoint across. Intimidation, whatever. So, here's where we draw the therefore. Therefore, people who take 2 Peter 3:8 to mean long periods of time are taking God's word out of context. So, what you do here is you don't start with, oh, you're taking God's word out of context. This is your moment to teach. If you teach the answer to them, they'll remember it better. So, number one, the full context does not talk about the beginning, it talks about the end. Number two, the word as turns it into a figure of speech. And then you get to the conclusion, or the therefore, we're taking God's word out of context. That's how you do this. We're not there to beat people up. We're there to be witnesses to other people. So 2 Peter 3, not a problem. Now let's get to our good old plants. Adam and Eve, what were they eating from? Plants. They were eating from every kind of plant that God gave them, except one. They're an evil one, Brussels sprouts. Would you agree with that? No, you like Brussels sprouts? Actually, Brussels sprouts are healthy for you, but they're evil. Why? They're a deformed cabbage. You know there could have been no deformities until after the fall? So they couldn't have been eaten from them. That's why they're evil. They didn't come around until after the fall. Now, that's just an opinion. Just want to let you know. I'd have to put an awful lot of habanero sauce on a Brussels sprout before I could eat it. Yeah, I am a habanero sauce. I have an addiction. Yes, my wife knows that. I put it on everything except ice cream. Okay, let's talk about plant death. Let me read a quote from an astrophysicist. This man's pretty smart. The death of at least plants or plant parts must have occurred before Adam. Notice he used the word death. Plants dying because we dig them up and we eat them. They're dead. But what he's not telling you is something very important here. Didn't do a study. Didn't do his proper study here. Nowhere in the Bible does God give plants life. See, God breathes the breath of life into humans. It's called nefesh. Nefesh. Nefesh kayam. Plant. We get a soul, spirit. Breathes the breath of life into humans. He also gives animals the breath of life, but nowhere in the Bible does he give plants the breath of life. Nowhere in the Bible you see plant directly die. They wither and fade, but never directly die. So when we read those statements, he's got good credentials, but he can be wrong, and he is wrong here. So 2 Peter 3:8, we can handle that one. The word as is important word in there. Plant death. Plants do not have life. Now, biologically, they have life, don't they? Because they have a cell structure. So in biology class, you're going to learn they have life. But biblically, they are not attributed to having life. They don't have the breath of life in them. So there's the distinction, what we do and what we define as life and what God defines as life. Now, you don't take this to a biology classroom and say, oh, the book's all wrong. Plants don't have life. No, that's not what you do. Biologically, the way we classify things, they do have life. But not any spiritual kind of life. So be careful. I'm not giving you a license to go in there and tell you, teacher, your biology textbook's all wrong there. It's wrong enough in other places. You don't have to worry about that. Yes?
Something you have to deal with in the future, maybe in the present.
Genetic engineering, it's a whole area there. We won't get into that too much here. But I do have my discussions on that. They'll be good and they'll be bad. Let's put it that way. Let's talk about the gap theory. You'll come across that occasionally. Slowly dying out, but it's still there. The gap theory. Here's what happens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Then we have Genesis 1:2. And the earth was without form and void. Notice I separated those two verses. Because what gap theorists do is they put a gap of millions and millions of years between those two verses. Why did they do this? Well, this started happening in the 1800s. They put this gap of time in there, not because of what the Bible teaches. They were convinced by the geologists that they had proven the earth is millions of years old. But yet they wanted to hold to a six-day creation. Well, how do you reconcile that? Well, the way they came up with is this. We'll just put a gap of time, geologic ages, between the first two verses, then God will come back and recreate. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, God creates everything. And then in this gap of time, Satan comes down and destroys everything, sometimes referred to as Satan's flood. comes down and destroys everything, then God comes back and recreates everything in 6 days. And everybody can be happy because we have a 6-day creation. But we need to look at this. Can we legitimately put a gap of time between these first two verses? Well, what we're going to do is go through and look at the verses or texts that the gap theorists use to promote their idea here. And we'll start with the word Haya. You'll remember that because it sounds like what? Karate chop. That's the word was. What they do is take that Hebrew word Haya, and we read it here, and the earth was without form and void, and change it to mean became. And the earth became without form and void, indicating something went wrong and went into destruction. Question. Can we translate the word Haya to became there? Can it ever be translated became? Yes, it can. Haya can be translated was, it can be translated became, but it can only be translated became when the context warrants it. And here, the context does not warrant that in the Hebrew language. Part of it is, it's not part of a prepositional phrase. Oh, wait a minute. What in the world is a prepositional phrase? How many have learned to diagram sentences? It is the best way to learn the English language, even though it can be very painful. But once you've learned to diagram sentences, you will never, ever forget a prepositional phrase. We need to be teaching that in every Christian school in this country, but we don't. We need to make sure we understand the English language. Okay, it's not part of a prepositional phrase. Here's Charles Taylor, PhD in linguistics. What does that mean? This man understands languages. That's what linguistics. He's also a professor of theology. It's true that the word sometimes means became, but A, such a translation is rare, and B, when it means became, it's normally preceded by a preposition meaning to. And it's not in this case. So translation became is an incorrect translation based on the language. Also, Weston Fields has his PhD in Bible, professor of classical languages. Recognized grammarians, lexicographers, and linguists have almost uniformly rejected the translations became or had become. In other words, those people that understand language have almost uniformly rejected the translation became because this is an incorrect translation. The Hebrew grammar does not warrant it there. So there's number one, the gap theorist. They're incorrectly using the language. Number two, King James Bible. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Notice the word replenish. Does that not imply something went wrong and God had to come back and refill the earth? This is another text to use out of the King James. Now, I'm here to tell you the King James is correct here. There's nothing wrong with the King James Bible here. Sometimes it uses older language. When the King James Bible was written, the word, Hebrew word for replenish there, meant to fill, not refill. Since the King James Bible was written, that word has undergone a definition change. See, when it was originally written, King James, back in the 1600s, early 1600s, that word meant to fill, not refill. We have words, we have lots of new words, and we have words that undergo definition changes or additional definitions. For instance, if I was saying, did you see that mouse on the floor over there? Some of you might get a little squeamish about that and get up on the table. But I might not be talking about a hairy rodent. I could be talking about a computer component today, couldn't I? We have new words. Okay, how about this? Okay, you're smiling. We've got to get rid of the smile. We have to do this. Okay, if I were to come up to you 30 years ago, maybe even 20 years ago, look right at you and say, do you Twitter? You'd probably hit me, wouldn't you? But today, it has a real meaning. It doesn't mean what it did 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Today, it means some form of communications using computer equipment or devices. Words take on new meanings and different definitions. Just look at the word rainbow that has been hijacked from us. Incidentally, they have an improper rainbow. It's only 6 colors. God's rainbow has 7. Isn't that interesting? Yes?
Can I rewind just to the step back with the Hayah?
Yes.
Did you mean, and the earth as a prepositional phrase?
No, and the earth is not a prepositional phrase. That and is not a preposition, it's a conjunction. Good, good.
What was the phrase then? I missed it.
And the earth was, and the earth, you need a, like a to, like the word to is a preposition. Yeah, you need a prep, you actually need in the English language a preposition word there to make it a prepositional phrase. So I can still see the preposition. You come down like this, and you go across like that. Anybody remember those? Yes. Okay, so the King James Bible is not wrong here, is it? Yes.
Well, when we say that it's been redefined, where do we find that it's been redefined? Like, where's the evidence to support?
You can go back into the, I have some of the history where the word was changed.
Okay.
Yes. It was not long after the King James Bible was written that they changed the definition, the meaning of that word there. And I don't have it right here. But yes, it did go under change, and you can actually document it when that happened.
Another interesting one, a change in textbook history is the term virgin.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yeah, a lot of words have added meaning. A lot of times we add definitions onto a word. So, to fill. Now, so again, don't go out criticizing the King James Bible, because it is correct there. It's just the language has changed. Okay, the gap theorist. No, we got that millions of years of gap time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Question is, what would have been going on in that large gap of time? Dead things. In other words, all that death, decay, disease, and destruction would have been going on before the fall. What does that teach then? Death before sin. What you're going to see in here is in every case, when you add millions of years into the Bible, it teaches death before sin, which undermines the entire foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a very serious issue, what we believe about time. Let's get to some more Hebrew. How many are, see, you're already Hebrew scholars, aren't you? Now, if I was asked you, what's the Hebrew word for day? See, I can see their sine waves come up. Both of them are thinking yom. How many knew that? Yes, they did. They knew the Hebrew word for day is yom. And they'd probably tell you that plural, yamim, wasn't it? Very good. Very good. Thank you. Told you you're going to be my scholars. Be language experts. Okay, here's another one. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Question. Can we legitimately take these two verses and split them apart in time? The answer is good. Good. No, that, take care of that one. He said no. So anything else? Okay, we got to get what? That word and. The word and in the Hebrew language is vav. W-A-W. The W is a soft V there. So we're looking at vav. That word vav. And. Can be written in different formats in the Hebrew. One, it can be written as a voval disjunctive or a voval consecutive. This one here happens to be a voval disjunctive. What that means is this. The second verse, where it says, and the earth was without form and void, adds detail to the first verse. And because of that construction, it cannot be separated in time. They must come consecutively. So the Hebrew language there does not allow these two verses to be separated by millions of years of time. We'll have you speaking in Hebrew before we finish this class.
So, just to be clear, what we're saying here is whoever put the distinctions of verse 1, verse 2, probably didn't need you because it's one single statement.
Right. So that's another error in the gap theorist.
So let's go, if you go back one more word to created.
Yes.
That word, bara, could you give us that definition?
Okay, bara.
Go back to that point and say,
yeah.
That's the gap.
Yeah, in the beginning God created. The word created is bara. It is only used of God and implies out of nothing. It's only used of God. We can create things, can't we? But we need existing things there to create with. But in the beginning, that very first verse, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, is the beginning of space, time, and matter. God did not have any matter, any mass to begin with. He created it from nothing. That is a major problem for atheists. Where did the matter come from to create your Big Bang? It cannot be answered. Well, they do have answers. They make things up. It's called the Big Bluff. They get into, now you'll understand this. We don't have to go real deep, but they get into quantum physics. How many love that stuff? Yes, isn't that fascinating? They talk about things coming from nothing. Folks, that is not true. That is not true at all. They call it a quantum fluctuation. But a quantum fluctuation requires energy, so where'd the energy come from? So they're dead in the water. So how did they get out of that one? Well, students, you're not allowed to ask that question here. That's how they get out of it. Pretty easy, isn't it?
Then you bring up the first two laws of thermodynamics.
Yep, that's a problem for them too. I like this, the second law of thermodynamics. I only use it in two cases. Beginning of the universe and the origin of life. Don't use it anywhere else. You have to be careful. Okay, so we're seeing the gap theory. The gap theorists are really not using the language correctly, are they? Now, the gap theory problems. Number one, the biggest issue, it presupposes death before sin, because that's what happened in that gap. That gap is to put all the fossil record in there, and that's dead things. The gap theory turns God's very good into meaning what? He called dead things very good. The gap theory talks about a recreation, which is nowhere mentioned in the Bible. The gap theory contradicts the words of Jesus in Mark 10, verse 6. The gap theory must relegate the Genesis flood to be a local flood. We're going to cover that in the next chapter. And the gap theory supports a false interpretation of science. You see, the scientific evidence does not really support billions of years. And we're going to see that in chapter 4. Many people have been misled by these so-called radiometric dating methods. And I'm going to tell you what they really do in chapter 4. It's a quick preview. Not one of those radiometric dating methods gives an age. None of them give an age. That's what you're told. So you're told they give exact dates and ages. No, none of them give an age. It's all interpreted. So we'll see how they work. All right, let's get to another one. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. I was giving a presentation, and after I got all done, a philosophy professor steps up and says, "Mike, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 has the word day in it. You're in the creation account. That word day does not mean a literal day." And he sat down, back down, smiled at me. I said, "Sir, you're exactly right. The word day there in Genesis 2, 4, which is part of the creation account, does not mean a literal day." And his smile was still there until I added some more information on there. Let's see what that verse says. "These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." That also happens to be a prepositional phrase there, the word day, which means it's not meant to be taken literally, the word in being preposition. In addition, in the day, the word day there does not mean a day. It's basically describing the entire creation week, all six days, plus the day of rest. Also, in Hebrew language, the phrase "in the day" is a Hebrew idiom for when. So this would really read, they were created when the Lord made the earth and the heavens. In the day is a, what in the world is an idiom? Anybody know what an idiom is? Nobody?
Bring the cats and dogs.
Similar to that?
Yes. Basically, it's a phrase that has a unique meaning.
It's a phrase that has a unique meaning. We use them all the time in the English language. It's almost like an allegory, too. But it's a phrase that has a unique meaning. So, this is the importance of sometimes understanding language. Doing a little bit deeper study than just reading the Bible. It's great to read the Bible. I advocate it. But sometimes, you want to take a little more time as you go through some of these verses and pick out the meanings of these words. Then the Bible really starts coming alive. So, in that case, he was absolutely wrong to try and add and make this day mean millions of years. Does not mean millions of years there. Plus, does it have a number with it? No. Is it bounded by evening and morning? No. So it's used differently than it is in Genesis chapter 1. Do you see the routines people will go to be like the world, rather than accept God's word for what it means? All right. Last one. Poetry. Any poets in here? I like some good poetry. I'm not a poet. Same thing as I like music, but play music is not my gift. I am so bad at it. In the fourth grade, I was told, do not sing. Came at an early age. And I have not improved at all. Yes. And she is a music teacher. She knows. But I have the talent on any piano I've ever seen. I've been able to find middle C. Okay. Poetry. We are told sometimes by, and this is a big one in our Christian universities and seminaries, the Hebrew language is very poetic. Therefore, we shouldn't take Genesis as literal history. It's just poetic. Here we see this. The framework, that's what we're talking about. The framework interpretation of creation argues that God used imagery to serve as a framework for his acts of creation. The scheme of the creation week is meant to be poetic in nature and not real history. This is part of what we call the framework hypothesis. It's not real history. It's a poetic language. Okay, let's see how we're going to deal with this one. We're going to need some more grammar lessons. English. Let's talk about English, one we're mostly familiar with. We have our different words can have different types of different components, such as we have nouns, verbs, objects, subjects, and things like that. We're what we call a subject-verb-object language. When we write a sentence, we put the subject first, then the verb, then the object. That's how we write the English language. Other languages can put those parts in different orders. Anybody speak Spanish here? Español. Okay. They're different, aren't they? They have a different order. But when we translate a Spanish sentence into English, we turn the words around and put them subject, verb, object. Because that's the way we read. So we don't do a literal translation. We translate it to the way we read. The Hebrew language can be written in two different formats. It can be written subject, verb, object. It can also be written with the verb first, then the subject, then the object. What's the difference? Well, in the Hebrew language, if you write a sentence subject, verb, object, that is meant to be poetic in nature. In other words, Hebrew poetry is not the same as English poetry. In English poetry, a lot of times like to use rhyming. But Hebrew poetry does not use rhyming. It's a format that determines whether it's poetic in nature. So subject, verb, object in Hebrew language is poetic. But if you put the verb first, then it is written in what we call the narrative format, meaning it's meant to be real history. Now, when we translate, do a literal translation of the Hebrew language, it'll look more like this. In the beginning, created God the heavens. Now, in the beginning, we move that aside, because what is that? Prepositional phrase. So we move that aside. Then we have created God the heavens. Created is the verb. God is the subject. Heaven is the object. That is a literal translation. That is narrative form, not poetic. Another form of Hebrew, and that's because they were asking me, you were asking me, are there any other forms of poetry, weren't you? Yes, okay. You blame them. Another form of Hebrew poetry is something we call parallelism. That's when you have two verses, and the second verse basically says the same thing as the first verse, but uses different words, such as Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. No rhyming in there, but that's Hebrew poetry. You see that a lot in the Psalms, where the second verse rephrases the second first verse using different words, but says basically the same thing. How many feel like scholars now? Any brains hurting yet? Nah, not yet. We got lots of room up there. And then we had the day age. I think we've pretty much covered that one, where each day means the millions of years. But what do we have there? What does it mean every time we have a number with the word day in the Old Testament? It means a day. What does it mean when we see evening and morning in the Old Testament? It always means a literal day.
Question.
Yes.
Why didn't it say morning and evening? Why didn't it have evening first, then morning? It seems like...
Great question.
And night.
Why? I think we found an error in the Bible. Let's cover that one. They don't know when the day starts. Whoever wrote this doesn't know when the day starts. They put evening first, then the morning. That can't be right, can it? Oh, time. You'll never know the answer to that one. Let's take 9.5 minutes.